God is alive and reaching out in love to the world. His desire is to reach you and work in your life. Join with us at First Baptist Church of Heartland to hear God's word clearly proclaimed. Get to know Him, worship Him, and discover His plan for your life. Now here is Pastor Paul Bowser with today's message from God's Word.
It's going to be a hot one. I'm already sweating. I haven't even started preaching. I go by the axiom of the old Southern Baptist preacher I heard in Bible college. He said, a preacher who can't sweat up a good dress shirt isn't worth preaching. So I'm trying to take that as my spiritual advice all these years. I'm certainly there this morning. It's not that warm in here, I realize, for you, but for me it's warm. And we're coming to a very warm-hearted passage this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you're visiting with us, we believe in sequential exposition of the Bible here. By that I mean we believe verse by verse going through the Bible as God intended, as it was written. We find many treasures that we would otherwise overlook and not do the hard work of study to prepare to preach and teach them. When we don't do sequential exposition, the pastor just bounces around with every whim in his heart and mind. But we don't do that here. We go verse by verse through the Bible, and we're here this morning at a very interesting passage that perhaps you have been saved for a long time and you've never really heard a message explaining what this particular passage is, 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. Notice with me, these verses begin by signaling that this is a faithful or trustworthy saying, a trustworthy word. Now, having said that, I would say that everything in the Word of God is trustworthy. Amen? As Paul said in Colossians, everything in the Word of God is yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And yet, there are certain portions that rise to the surface. They call for our strictest attention, and this is one of them. Now, this little phrase in verse 11, verily, this is a trustworthy saying, is very similar to when the Lord Jesus spoke in the Gospels and said, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you. The purpose of Paul beginning this little section is to draw us in and draw our attention and flag us. Like if you're going down Highway 16 and they're working on it, there's a man there flagging you that the lane is about to go down to one and it's about to the speed limit is about to change. That's what this purpose is. This is a faithful, trustworthy saying. This is Paul saying, I want to draw you in. I want you to be faithful to perk up your ears and hear what this passage is all about. Now, another interesting thing by way of introduction, this phrase, a faithful saying, is unique to the Apostle Paul. He is the only writer of the Bible that uses such a phrase. It's found exclusively in 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus, but nowhere else in the divine scriptures of God do we find this signature statement. It's found three times in 1 Timothy, 1:15, 3:1, and 4:9, and Paul reserves those sections for some very important doctrinal statements that he needs to make. This is the only place it's found here in 2 Timothy, and then it's also found in Titus 3:8. And those statements that, if we had time, would look at all of them this morning, are really axiomatic. That is to say that they are a concise truism. They set up the reader for something that's a concise truism. It's truth from God's precious word. Now, you'll notice something else. We're still looking at the introduction, how it's laid out in your Bible. And if you have a Bible like mine, I have a New King James Version. It kind of sets it off, and it's laid out in somewhat of a poetic literature form. And the reason for that is because most scholars believe that this was an early hymn that was sung in the early Christian church. And that hearkens us to just think for a moment that saints of God 2,000 years ago were musical just like we are. And they sang great hymns that they wrote within the confines of the early Christian church. And most scholars of the Bible look at this passage and they say, this was probably an early Christian hymn sung in the early Christian services. So the way the lines are laid out, these are not normal sentences that would be found in paragraphs. There is a symmetry. There's a balance. There's a cadence to these verses. Now, some scholars go a step further. And they say, not only is this a hymn that the early church sang, but it's also an early church confession of faith to be sung or to be recited at one's baptism. Isn't that interesting? Next Sunday morning, we're going to move the waters of baptism. We're going to have several folks follow the Lord and believers' baptism. And what we do here in this church is we ask to hear their testimony. And then having heard their testimony, we ask them to write it out, and I will read those next Sunday morning. This is perhaps exactly what was happening 2,000 years ago at the church at Ephesus. As the believers back then would go down into the waters of baptism, they would be reciting this early hymn, this personal confession of their faith in Christ. And it was given in such a way that it was stating a public testimony to these truths. Now, let's come a little closer to the concept of the context of the epistle. Why did Paul include this as he wrote Timothy? Remember, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are pastoral epistles. And Timothy was a pastor and Paul was a pastor mentor. Why would he include this to his young son in the faith with these promises? And if you'll notice the passage again with me, there are four promises in verses 11 and 12, and they each begin with if. If we died with him, if we endure, if we deny him, if we are faithless. All four of those statements are followed with four promises. If statements followed by four promises. Why would Paul write this to Timothy? Bigger question, why would he write it to you and me this morning? Well, as we've seen week after week in our study of 2 Timothy, Timothy as a young pastor was growing weak in his faith. And we know from the first chapter that he was becoming timid and struck with fear of men. He found himself in a situation as the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Ephesus, just kidding, that he was starting to fear men in the church. And he was also, Paul tells us in chapter 1, very dangerously becoming close to being ashamed of the gospel that Paul had preached. And so these verses speak to the danger a believer can find themselves in when they get involved in spiritual warfare head on. When there are great demands being placed upon their lives, when they're stretched in every direction, when they're under assault for their faith. Listen to me this morning. There is a natural tendency to step back and to pull back and not deal with some of the things that you need to deal with. I believe that's what was taking place in Timothy's life. He has shifted into reverse gear. And what Paul is doing at this point in the letter is he's calling Timothy back to a firm commitment to Christ and to truth and to the gospel. And so verses 11 through 13 are a part of Paul reaching out, even though he's 1,000 miles away in Rome, Paul is reaching out to Timothy, laying hold on him and urging him to be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's my concern as your pastor, it's my prayer as your pastor that these verses will do the same for us here today. Because there's not a one of us who does not need to be stronger in our resolve to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a one of us that needs to be more strong in our witness for Christ. And so these verses, although written to Timothy originally in the divine inspiration of the Scriptures, are written to each of us this morning to have the spiritual strength, to have the spiritual resolve, to have the spiritual joy that these verses provide. And oh, do they provide spiritual strength. I've been going over them all week, preparing for this morning, and every time I read them, every time I think of the development of them, my heart is blessed. So let's look at them this morning. I have a very simple four-point outline. My outlines aren't deep. They're very simple. And I have a four-point outline this morning. Number one, we have a promise to live with Christ. Roman numeral number one, a promise to live with Christ, that's found in verse 11a. You'll notice after Paul says in verse 11, this is a faithful saying, he says it, by the way, in verse 11 in the Greek text in the present tense, and he's saying this is always a faithful saying. This is always a trustworthy saying. So here's the trustworthy saying. Do you have it in your Bible? This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. So here is point number one. This is a promise to live for Christ. Now I want to show you in each of these promises, each of these four headings, that they're made up of the same sub-points because they all essentially are following the same outline. First of all, I want you to notice the condition. Every one of these four promises will have a condition. And the condition is this. There will never be a time when this is not a faithful saying. There'll never be a time when this is not a trustworthy saying that Paul is making in verse 11. Whether we're on the mountaintop in our Christian life, or we're in the valley, whether we're having our needs met, or we're in strenuous circumstances of life, this is always present tense in the Greek, a trustworthy statement. And you'll notice that Paul begins with what I call a promise to live with Christ. Paul begins, "For if we died with him," this verb tense, "for if we died with him," goes back to a point of time. It's the aorist tense in the Greek, in Timothy's past and in Paul's past and in every Christian's past. And when he talks about "we died with him," he's talking about the time of our conversion. Timothy, "for if we died with him." You as a Christian, "if we died with him." There was a time, if you're truly regenerated and born again, when your life was turned around by your conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ as you believed on him with saving faith. And it experientially was at that moment that Timothy and you and I died with Christ. So that's the first thing I want you to see about this promise to live with Christ. There is a condition. And the condition is, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ went to that cross, we died with him. Now, I want you to perk up your ears for the next 5 or 10 minutes, because I'm giving you what I've given you so often over the years, and that is identification principles. I deeply, firmly believe in the epistles of Paul when he teaches that our identity is in Jesus Christ. And this is a truth that we need to have hammered into our minds over and over and over again. 2,000 years ago, when Christ died on the cross, I died with him. That's where my identification with Christ began. Now, I want to talk about this great theological truth for a moment with you. 2,000 years ago, when Christ was lifted up to die on the cross, he died in my place. He died in your place. He died bearing our sins. He was our substitute on that cross. Christ died for us. The Father meted out his wrath upon his Son for my sin. Amen? And when Jesus Christ was lifted up to die on the cross, we were with him. In the mind and the eye of God, all God's people who would come to saving faith in Christ, we were in his mind. We were a part of that unfolding plan of redemption that stretched away back into the Old Testament. We were in Christ. This is the promise to live with Christ. Because we died with him on the cross, we are in him, we live with him. One of the greatest Southern Baptist preachers that ever lived was Dr. Robert G. Lee. He was the pastor of the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee for 40, 50 years. One of the greatest eloquent oratorical preachers that you'll ever hear. He's with the Lord now. Followed up by none other than Adrian Rogers. Thank you. We have an astute congregation here this morning. So can you imagine the Bellevue Baptist Church? They had R.G. Lee and Adrian Rogers for about 75 years as the pastor of that great church. Well, R.G. Lee, a number of years ago, preached a famous sermon called Payday Someday. And he preached that sermon all across the country and in foreign countries, and I had the privilege of hearing him live preach that sermon when I was a first-year Bible college at Tennessee Temple University, a first-year Bible student. One day, Dr. Lee took a large group of tourists from his church over to Israel. They came to Calvary, as those tours do. They came to Golgotha with the tour guide, and the tour guide that was helping Dr. Lee lead the tour said, "Now, who among us here this afternoon has been to Calvary? Who among us has been to this place called Golgotha?" And the great preacher, Dr. Lee, raised his hand, and the tour guide said, "Dr. Lee, I thought this was your first trip to the Holy Land." And Dr. Lee wisely said, "Yes, it is in my lifetime, but I was here 2,000 years ago when Jesus died upon the cross." Amen? Now, my friends, that is gospel truth. That is absolute truth. When you died with Christ 2,000 years ago, he died and you died with him. Gospel fact, theological truth. And when we died with Christ, we also died to sin, Paul says. As Jesus took care of the sin problem and died to sin and made it possible for me and you to be forgiven of our sin, we as well died to sin. The power of sin in my life was crushed to death through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that becomes experiential in our lives the moment we commit our lives to Jesus Christ. All those years before conversion, sin has mastery over us. All those years before salvation, we were slaves to sin. Sin dominated our lives. Sin ruled in our lives. But the moment, the day, the time when we were drawn to faith in Christ and we believed on him, God made this truth so real in our lives that we died with Christ on the cross and we also died to sin. By that, the Bible teaches that sin is no longer our master. Christ has, in the place of sin, become the master of our lives. The power of sin has been dealt with, and it has been dealt a mighty blow in my life and your life. This is identification truth. This is biblical Christianity. This is what the Bible teaches. Now, just so you understand, I'm just not grabbing this from the iCloud. I want you to go look at the book of Romans chapter 6. Go back left in your New Testament to the book of Romans chapter 6 and some proof texting. Romans 6:1, here's what the Bible says about that in another place. You're very familiar with this. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And then he asks this question. What's the question? Certainly, the answer, certainly not. And then he asks the question, how shall we who died to sin, when did that happen? 2,000 years ago, when Christ went to the cross, you went there with him. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that many of us, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? If you're a believer here this morning, you have died to sin. Now, you know as well as I do that sin is very much alive in us, but we died to sin, and it's lost its appeal in a very, very real way. That doesn't mean I can't be prompted by sin. That doesn't mean you and I can't be drawn into temptation. We still have the old sin nature. We still have sinful urges within us. But it's not like we were before we came to know the Lord. Look at Romans 6:3. It goes on to say, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death?" Stop right there. That's not water baptism. There's no water in Romans chapter 6. So what we'll be practicing next Sunday morning in this tank is not what Paul's talking about here. The baptism is the identification we have with Christ. We are identified. We are immersed in the very death of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, that happened to you. If you're a true Christian, this happened to you. This is a very real truth to you. Read on in Romans 6:4. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death." Again, this is spirit baptism. "That just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." This is not something that's going to happen in the future. Do you see that? By the very way Paul writes, this is something that occurred in the life of every believer at the moment of their conversion and their commitment of their lives to Christ. Look at Romans 6:6, "knowing this." And by the way, we need to know this. If you don't know this, you're going to stumble as a Christian the rest of your life. "Knowing this," and here's what Paul wants us to know, "that our old man," that's not your husbands, ladies. Paul says your old man, your old sin nature, the sinful urges within you, was crucified with him, that in order that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Amen. Let me review for a moment. Listen to me carefully. You have died. As a believer in Christ, you are no longer the person you once were. Your old life has died. Your sinful nature has been crucified with Christ. It has been buried. It's over. It's ancient history. And you have been raised, as we'll see in a moment, to live out a brand new life for the rest of your years upon this earth. We have been given brand new life. Therefore, look at Romans 6:11. Paul goes on and says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin." I've always said that's the one verse in the Bible that proves Paul was a Southerner. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Not really. But alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this is a very real truth. Paul is actually intending to take this real truth and encourage Timothy and encourage us this morning regarding our spiritual lives. Timothy has been so struggling with wrestling, with fear and intimidation by men. He's been almost entrapped in being ashamed of the gospel. And Paul is reminding Timothy that he has such a brilliant, glorious, wonderful spiritual life. He just needs to get a hold of it and put his faith into these truths once again and live in his identity with Jesus Christ. And that's the deal with most of us this morning. When we struggle spiritually, it's because we find ourselves looking at ourselves in the wrong lens. We find ourselves diminishing ourselves by looking at our sins and our failures instead of saying, "Thank you, Lord, I'm not perfect, but I'm in the right direction." It's not perfection God's looking for, it's direction. And the direction is, I died with Christ 2,000 years ago on the cross, I was buried with Him, and I rose again a brand new person in Christ. And water baptism is the great symbol and testimony to that. Now let me give you some more proof text. Look at Romans chapter 7. Just a chapter over, some other cross references that teach this same truth. Romans 7, 6 says that we have also died to the demands of the law, meaning we are no longer under the law to earn salvation or sanctification. Isn't that a blessing? I'd say 2/3 of the inhabitants of Waukesha County are under the law to earn salvation. But we're not under the law to earn or secure salvation or sanctification. Paul says in Romans 7, 6, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Thank God this morning, I don't have to keep that Mosaic law to be saved or spiritual. I don't have a list of laws for you in this church as a church member to keep to be saved and spiritual. All that was taken care of on the cross of Calvary, and now the impetus for my life is I serve in newness of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God living in me that is the impetus to please God. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:14, if you can turn there quick enough. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Paul is saying the same thing in the epistle of 2 Corinthians. When Christ died, we all died. His death was made real in our lives when we believed on Him. Listen to Galatians 2:20. You should have this one memorized. I have been crucified with Christ, but it is no longer that I who live, but Christ lives in me. And this life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Same truth. I've been crucified with Christ. See the identity teaching here? Then Galatians 5:24, and those who are Christ's, who's that? Every one of us who are saved. Those of us who are Christ's have crucified the flesh. What's the flesh? Our old sin nature with its passions and desires. Since we died to sin on the cross. Now what is our daily occupation? It's to kill sin. Kill sin. I have a great book by John Owen, who's one of the Puritans, in my office back there. And he talks the whole book, like 500 pages, about mortifying sin, killing sin. Those guys were really serious about their spiritual walk. To write 500 pages on that is compelling. So, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I unto the world. The world is dead towards us and we are dead to the world. Amen? And it's because we died with Christ. Colossians 2:20. Therefore, if you died with Christ, and have you? Amen. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Get Paul's argument? If you died on the cross 2,000 years ago to the law and to sin, why are you putting yourself under man-made rules of legalism? Colossians 3:3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. You died. Look at Colossians 3:5, therefore put to death your members. Since you did die positionally 2,000 years ago, now put to death your members which are on the earth. Well, Paul, which members should I put to death which are on the earth? Well, he lists them. Fornication, porneia, that's all immorality of any kind, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. So the first thing Paul is doing to encourage his young son in the faith, do you see it? Is he's telling Timothy, you've got to understand, I'm going to give you a promise that you live with Christ. That 2,000 years ago, you died with Him. You were buried. You resurrected again. Now look back at our text, 2 Timothy 2, verse 11b. Paul says, this is a faithful saying, For if we died with him, we shall also what? Live with him. We've explored the death part. Now let's talk for a moment about the promise, the living part. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. This is in the future tense. You ought to write that down. This is in the future tense. We will also live with him. And it's quite honestly difficult to know how to take it. In each of these lines, there's an interpretive challenge. When he says we shall also live with him, he could be talking about the fact that we have died and been raised to walk in newness of life, which would complete many of these dangling verses. Or Paul has more of an emphasis by stating this in the present tense than that. And I believe that's the answer. It's an interpretive challenge. It has to do with our identification with Christ 2,000 years ago, but it's more to do with our future. I believe that Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, as you are out preaching the gospel and you're identified with Jesus Christ, don't fear anything. Don't even fear death, Timothy. Don't even fear martyrdom, even if it costs you the greatest sacrifice that anyone would ever make. Timothy, receive this promise that you will live with Christ forever. And whatever any man does to you, they can never in that moment, as horrible as it might be, separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Timothy, you have died with Christ. And one day, future tense, in glory, here's the promise, you're going to live for him. And you're going to live with him. So Timothy, get back out to the front lines. Serve on the front lines. Live your life in almost abandoned recklessness in your witness and testimony and preaching. It's the same thing that Paul told us in Philippians chapter 3. For to me to what? Live is Christ and to die is gain. Even if we have to shed our blood, even if we have to be beheaded, to die is gain because here's the promise. We will live with him. Future tense, we will live with him forever. Now remember, this isn't hypothetical. This isn't Paul coming out of his ornate study somewhere in Rome with all his books and all his parchments and all his money and all his savings and all the good things of life because he's been a preacher. This isn't in that context. Paul, we've learned, is languishing in prison. He's in the Mamertine jail. It's a hole in the ground. You have to be let down by ropes. And he's been down there with the vermin and the rats and the filth and everything else that you can imagine. This is the great, great Apostle Paul who's about to have his head cut off for Christ. But here's the deal. They couldn't cut his head off. They couldn't even head him off. Because he was headed for glory, amen? He was headed for life eternally with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because right here, he has died with Christ. And no matter what happens, he's going to live forever with Christ. Timothy needs to hear that. Christian brother or sister, you need to hear that this morning. Even though while we may not be facing any remotely same things as the challenges and difficulties and demands that Paul and Timothy are facing, we still have to face choices in our lives whether we're going to live for Christ or not. And I think the Holy Spirit is telling us in this text, here's something you can grab a hold of. 2,000 years ago, you died with him. You died to sin. You died to the law to save you. You were in Christ. And now, dear friend, forever and ever, you're going to live with him. My dad has been in glory a couple of months, and I'm sure he's so thrilled because he lived all the end of his days for God and for spiritual things and for the spirituality of his family. I'm sure that the reality of his son preaching this, if he can see, is gripping his heart because he's experiencing it. So promise number one is a promise to live with Christ. Now I want you to see a second promise real quickly. The promise to reign with Christ. It just gets better. A promise to live for Christ, to live with Christ, but secondly, the promise to reign with Christ. Again, this is in a hymn-like setting. So in essence, we're moving to verse 2, stanza 2, in this promise to reign with Christ. And notice again how it begins. First the condition, and then the promise. Now let's look at the condition in 12a. The condition is if we endure. And I would underscore that word endure in your Bibles because it means literally perseverance. If we have perseverance. The Greek word literally speaks if bearing up under great stress and pressure. It speaks of persevering for the gospel. It speaks of suffering under hardship for your faith in Christ. It speaks of mounting opposition and persecution and cruelty. And we have to be honest and say that that is the context of the whole book. And that's what was giving Timothy trouble, because the troubles are beginning to well around him. Remember, I said a few weeks ago that Nero set the city of Rome on fire. And it was a Holocaust. And then he blamed the Christians. So now the Christians are being hunted down and they're being martyred. And Paul is in that cauldron. Paul knows that any day that can happen to him. So when Paul speaks of endurance here, he's speaking of enduring for Christ despite much opposition and resistance. He's speaking enduring for preaching and teaching the gospel. He's speaking of enduring in our following of Christ, of bearing up under much pressure. And before we move on, I want you to notice the little word we. Paul uses the word right here in this hymn, and he's saying, Timothy, I'm right in the same boat you are. I know all about what it is to endure for the gospel, and Timothy, you're learning it right now. You're in the preparation time. I know what it means for everybody to turn away from me. Remember, he said later in 2 Timothy that when he came to his first tribunal, his first opportunity to stand before the Roman Caesar judge, he looked in the crowd and all of the preachers from Asia were gone. There was no one there to stand by the Apostle Paul. No one. And he said it was like being in the mouth of the lion. So Paul knows what it is to be enduring under much pressure in the ministry. So he uses the word we here to pull Timothy in and to pull every one of us in this morning. So that's the condition. Now look at the promise. Verse 12b, if we endure, and this is so good, we shall also, what? Reign with him. And again, this is in the future tense. It's looking to the future. It looks beyond this world. It looks to the courts of heaven. It looks to the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And we must understand, to the extent that we endure tribulation and trials and testings in this life, we're going to reign with him. We will be given capacity and opportunity to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that some endure more than others. Amen? And therefore, some will be given greater responsibilities in the reign of Christ. But the point that Paul is making is simply this. Right now counts forever. How you and I serve the Lord, how we walk with him, how we witness for him, will have direct play on the place we are assigned in the kingdom to come. It will have direct bearing on where you and I are placed in the physical kingdom of Christ here on this earth. Jesus said in a parable that some will be given rule over 10 cities, and some will be given rule over 5 cities, and there will be different places of service and different opportunities to reign with Christ in the coming kingdom. And you notice the connection? It's all dependent on the degree, the extent to which we persevere and endure for the Word of God. Amen? Now, you've picked up already that I'm a premillennialist. This doesn't work for amill people. If you're amillennial, God help you. We love you. No, we do love you. We allow for those different interpretive challenges within eschatology. But I'm an out-and-out premillennialist, and I'm assuming that this reigning is in, first of all, the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth called the millennium. And then I'm assuming upon the text that this is the eternal kingdom of God in Christ that we have very little in the Bible about, that's going to be set up after the millennial kingdom. After Satan is locked up in the bottomless pit, Christ is going to set in order the new creation and know what a place that will be, what a time that will be. We've already been through the 1,000-year reign. That's just a little foretaste, amen? And then we get to go through eternity in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. Now, what a motivation for Timothy. Timothy, you can't bail out. Timothy, you can't fold up your ministry like a tent. You must endure. You must press on, because it's going to have direct impact on your placement in reigning in Christ's kingdom. And so it is with Timothy. So it is with you this morning. You and I, 2,000 years after this was written, must have the same motivation that Paul set before Timothy. And just let me remind you that to be faithful in current opportunity for perseverance and endurance is to have place for ruling and reigning in the millennial kingdom forever and ever. And so as we seek to serve the Lord, May I just challenge you this morning and say to you, don't seek easy assignments. Don't seek easy places, but press on to the challenges that are before us. To the very same extent, when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, and He dispenses our rewards, and He says to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," it will have direct bearing and impact on reigning with Him. If we pull back now, if we are too tired or too busy or our priorities are out of order or too sick or something else, that we can't take the hard places, believe me, we will pull back now, but in that day we'll be saved so as by fire. Which, by the way, is the hardest thing I've ever preached in 45 years. When I've talked about the Bema Seat of Christ in every church I've pastored and talked about being saved so as by fire, I've had in every situation people recoil at that. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Pull back now will be a good time in the kingdom. But to the extent that we press on and endure, we get more and more of God's grace, and we will be rewarded by places of administration in the millennial kingdom. In fact, listen to 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Do you not know, just listen to these verses. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Move over, Mr. Trump. You ain't the king. The saints will judge the world. And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the world? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Paul is saying, do you not know that in the coming kingdom there will be places and assignments and responsibilities that will be delegated to us commensurate with our enduring and persevering down here? Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, the overcomers in Revelation are the true saints, to him who overcomes the world, I think the reference is, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, we learn that we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. I take that very literally. That when Christ returns, we will reign with him for 1,000 years. We will reign with other saints for 1,000 years. And Paul, again, is appealing to Timothy in light of this future blessing. Timothy, pick yourself up. Get out of your tent. Keep pressing on, because the degree to which you're bold and you stand firm for Christ here is a degree to which you will receive capacity in the kingdom one day to bring glory and honor and praise to Jesus Christ and run the universe along with him. Isn't that something? Now that leads us to a third promise this morning, and that is this, verses 12 and 13, a promise to be denied by Christ. Boy, it's all been rosy, hasn't it? Been so good, hasn't it? Been good stuff, amen? All of a sudden, it gets very negative. And Paul throws in a negative promise here. He says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. This is a promise that potentially you could be denied by Christ. If we deny him, he also will deny himself. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now again, look at the condition. The condition is if we deny him. And every one of us, if we're really honest, would say there are times in the Christian life when we do that. When we deny him. We think immediately, scripturally, of Peter, the head of the apostles. And Peter fell into temporary denial, didn't he? He fell into temporary cowardice. He was afraid of a little maiden girl the night before Christ was crucified. He failed to stand for the Lord in his moment of testing. Timothy was also, as I've been saying, experienced that momentary failure that was, praise God, followed by repentance. But in the crucible of life and in the hour of his testing, Peter denied the Lord. And I would say this morning that there are times that I can deny the Lord. There are times that you can deny the Lord. Not as dramatic as Peter did. There won't be any cocks crowing and there won't be any maidens coming up to us and pointing their finger in our faces and say, aren't you one of them? But we will have the opportunity, and we've already had it, I think, to deny the Lord. We can deny the Lord in about three areas. First of all, by failing to speak up for Christ when God puts us in situations and circumstances to do so. A work associate, a neighbor, a family member, a friend. And we've befriended them, and we're close to them, and God has used that to give us a wide open door to testify for the Lord Jesus Christ. But like Timothy, we have this disease called the disease of the Arctic River. We're frozen at the mouth. We become timid. We become ashamed. We keep our mouths closed. When we fail to speak up for the Lord, we in a very real sense are denying the Lord by our silence. We're afraid that people are going to think less of us. Secondly, we also deny the Lord by going along with the crowd in its sin, fearful of talking and doing what we ought to be doing and sharing the gospel. And you know, sharing the gospel is so easy. It is not complex. It doesn't take 12 weeks of study to understand how to share it. You can do that. You can hone that in a good evangelism presentation. But sharing the gospel is basically sharing the truths of the New Testament in synopsis form and sharing what Christ has done in your life. But so often we have that gift, and we know the Lord, but we don't open our mouths up, and we let peer pressure and other things cause us to deny the Lord by remaining sinfully silent. And then we deny the Lord when we don't stand up for the Lord's servants. Now, I'm going to quit preaching and go to meddling here for a moment. I was telling my wife about this yesterday as we were driving to one of my grandson's ball games. The Lord's servants on every hand are attacked. They're accused. And so often, we don't stand up when the Lord's servants are being attacked and accused. And when a preacher is being run down across town, and people are ripping him apart, and people are trying to destroy his ministry, it is time, I think, to stand up against that. I don't think you have to agree with every pastor on every little nuance of his theological belief, but I'll tell you, when a guy's right on the gospel, when he's true theologically, and people rip him apart and put him out there crucified for sale, and we just keep quiet, we shouldn't be doing that. We could be denying Christ. And that has become a favorite indoor sport of the saints, to just turn on preachers over the littlest things, and to rip them to pieces, and then go down the road and go to another church and say, oh, our new church is so wonderful. Our new pastor is so wonderful. You know what that does to a pastor? It just sticks the knife in his heart. Because most pastors have poured their life out for their people for years and years and years. And it is a favorite indoor sport of the saint just to go bump, 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 bouncing around all over Waukesha County to find that perfect church where they really feel good. And I think it's time to stand up. And I'm going to stand up. When people come and they rip other pastors apart, I want to stand there for them. I really do. Because I believe it's denying the Lord tantamount when we don't do that. And finally, we deny the Lord as Peter did when we say we do not know Christ. I believe sometimes we can get so far from the Lord that we find ourselves disconnected in situations from Christ and distant. And we let the conversation go into all kinds of places and we never bring it back to Christ. And that's exactly what happened here to Timothy. Timothy was full of fear because he didn't stand up for Christ. He had become embarrassed and ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. So look at the promise. There is the condition. Look at the promise. In 12b, if we deny him, he will also deny us. Now that is not talking about apostasy. That's a whole different issue. This is talking about the promise that there will be consequences in our spiritual life, both now and in the future, if we deny Christ temporarily. It has nothing to do with falling from the faith. It has nothing to do with losing our salvation, for such a thing is impossible. He has given to us eternal life, amen. He's forever interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. He is able to save those to the uttermost who call upon him. It is totally impossible for his saints, one of them, to slip through his fingers. So what Paul is saying to Timothy is this: Timothy, if you temporarily deny Christ, Christ will temporarily deny you. In what way? Well, what has been the context? In the way of giving him glory as we rule and reign with him in the millennial kingdom. And I'm thinking back to earlier in the chapter when Paul talks about the athlete, that the Christian soldier is like a soldier but also an athlete. And he says in verse 5, and also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Timothy had not been following the rules. It was easier to pull back from Christ and not keep up with the demands of discipleship and the demands of obedience. And Paul is very clearly saying in verse 5, Timothy, if you do that, you're not going to receive the crown. So I think the application is there. Timothy is not going to receive the crown if he continues going the way he was going. He also will forfeit the joy of the Lord. He'll forfeit answered prayer. There's much for Timothy to lose, and there's much for us to lose when we are not faithful to him, when we deny him. Power, answered prayer, fellowship, sweetness of your walk with Christ, those are all our portions if we don't deny him and become faithless. Now finally, point four, there's a promise to be faithful to us. This is the Lord's side now. A promise to be faithful to us. And again, there's a condition and then a promise. Here's the condition. If we are faithless. Again, this, like the preceding verse, doesn't refer to apostasy. It doesn't refer to a false believer falling from a professed faith. Timothy could never do that. He was a true son in the Lord. This speaks of becoming faithless temporarily. Paul has remained faithful. We know that from studying the rest of the New Testament. And if you'll listen to Paul or look over with me at 2 Timothy 4:6, you'll see how faithful Paul has been. In 2 Timothy 4, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's Paul. He's ready for this life to end because he's done everything that he could do, and he's about to offer the ultimate sacrifice and let them chop his head off. That's Paul, but Timothy isn't there yet. And Paul's saying to Timothy, I'm giving you a condition, and it's followed by a promise. I'm calling you out, Timothy, so that you won't cave into peer pressure and become faithless to the ministry and become tangled with the world, because you will lose a whole lot of reward in reigning with Christ if you do that. Now look at the promise. If we are faithless, I love this, and we're going to wrap it up with this. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Isn't that wonderful? This is saying that Christ is faithful to his people. He's faithful to his servants. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his own holy character. He is unconditionally committed and unwaveringly loyal to his people. Regardless where you're at this morning, what your state is, he's a covenant-keeping Savior. He's a promise-keeping God. He will never fail us. He will never disappoint us. He will never be faithless to us. Christ's faithfulness is never conditioned by our faithlessness. Amen. Never conditioned by that. No one can be any more faithful or any less faithful than him, because he is always faithful. One of the promises I love is Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I love Romans 8:28, and we know that all things are working together for the good of them who love God and are called according to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives us the reason why. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. He's faithful to support us. He's faithful to stand beside us. He's faithful to strengthen us. He's faithful to satisfy us. He's faithful to us every moment of every day for every need. Any failure in my life or your life will not be on his part. It will always be on my part and your part. And therefore, I conclude with Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy, listen to this, for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Our family is working on 4 generations. My dad was saved, and then I was saved, and then Paul got saved, and then Beckham and Colton and Hudson, we trust, will come to know Christ as Savior. 4 generations. Moses said, the Lord is a faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for how long? 1,000 generations. So we need to take heed this morning. We need to draw strength from this encouragement of Paul to Timothy, that in the darkest hours of the Christian life, in the most challenging moments of the Christian life, even if we should be called upon to give our lives like Paul was to martyrdom, we will live with him and we will reign with him and we will be rewarded by him. So let us give ourselves without any hesitation or reservation whatsoever. And let some of us say, Lord, not the easy place. Not the easy place. But if it's your will, give me the hard place that I may glorify you. How many know the name Amy Carmichael? Many of you have read her books. You should read her books if you haven't. My wife has a lot of them. She's been reading them for probably 45 to 50 years. Her poems are exquisite. And I want to close with one of her principal chief poems that I've loved for years. It's called Flame of God. From prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain, free thy soldier who would follow thee, from subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings. Not thus are spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passions that will burn like fire. Listen to this. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, O flame of God. Can I give you that again? Let me not sink to be a clod. That's what we are when we don't walk like Paul enjoined Timothy to walk this morning in this passage. We live our lives like a clod. And a clod is just a piece of dirt in the field that's left over from the harrow and the plow. So Amy says, give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, O flame of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do love you this morning. As faltering as that sometimes is to you who know our hearts, we do love you, and we do want to serve you. We do want to please you. We do want to live for you. We want our walk and our witness to be ringing true. We pray that you would come and bless, Father, the word of God that's been given this morning in this very robust and doctrinal passage, that you'd let some of it linger in our minds and change our lives. Help us, O God, not to sink to be a clod. Life is going by so quickly. Only one life, so soon it will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. So help us not to live like clods, pieces of dirt. Help us to rise up to the position and the calling that we have in Christ and live in our identification with him. And we'll thank you, Father, for doing that. We pray for the one that's here today that's not saved, that you draw that one to the Savior, bring that one to the cross. Revive our hearts this morning as Christians. In Jesus' name, amen.